There must be something about being up the front that makes me dream, because I don't dream that often. But I did have another very vivid dream last night. It has nothing to do with the service at all, but I dreamt that we were escaping to Scotland in a red Mini Cooper, which was stolen by Chris Tarrant near Shrewsbury. And then I spent the rest of the dream trying to contact his personal assistant on my mobile phone, which wasn't working very well because I dropped it in the mud. And it was very frustrating. It has no connection with anything whatsoever. But I just thought you'd like to know how strange my mind is. But anyway, someone once said, the measure of a civilization is not what it can create in a generation, but what it is able to hand on to the next generation. That someone was me, and I just said it then. But it was one of those things that sounded quite good when I'd written it down. I thought, oh, it sounds like something written by someone quite clever. So I put speech marks around it. But thank you. But there is a truth in that, isn't there? That when you think about our own civilization, that as it's developed over hundreds of years, we have found a way to hand on government and organisation without having to kill the previous regime. And yet our civilization is still based on an assumption of growth, which is inevitably not sustainable, and buoyed by fossil fuels, which again won't go on forever. So there's a question mark over our civilization. It certainly hasn't lasted as long as Rome, which was there for about 2,000 years, or even the Ottoman Empire, which lasted about 700 years. And the same is also true of the church. However long the church may have existed, if we can't handle over a vital living faith to the next generation, the church could theoretically die within a single generation as a living entity. And Paul, much nearer the beginning of the church story than we are today, was faced with a predicament. To Timothy was the last letter that he wrote. He was facing execution. He obviously didn't have any very real hope that he would be acquitted. The church was facing a period of persecution under Nero that it had never really encountered before. And many people in the church, perhaps slightly confused and disturbed by the fact they were being persecuted, had deserted Paul. And Paul was very much afraid that not only would they desert him, not only were they ashamed of him, but that they might also perhaps be ashamed of the gospel and desert that as well. And Paul realized the importance of handing on the gospel as it had been delivered to him. He was one of the apostles who had actually helped and been guided by the Holy Spirit in formulating that gospel. And it was now his responsibility to pass it on. And Timothy was one of the people that he was passing it on to. And Timothy was somebody who was very timid, and he was also quite young. There was nothing particularly impressive about Timothy. And you could imagine Paul in prison. His second imprisonment was under much worse conditions than his first. Perhaps wondering what would happen to the gospel after he was gone. And I mean, Paul was obviously quite an impressive person. Timothy perhaps less so. And if you imagine sort of handing on the baton, it would be a little bit like Usain Bolt in the final straight, reaching forward and handing the baton on, I don't know, to somebody like Bob perhaps. And sorry, I had to get that in. But Paul was confident, not because of confidence in the flesh or in human impressiveness, but because he believed in the power of God. He said, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Or perhaps it reads better, what he's entrusted to me for that day. And he says that he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. These are the words to Timothy. The power of God is there to help you. And he goes on in the beginning of chapter 2, which I won't dwell on for that long because it's actually the next person's sermon. But he says, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And he's looking even further ahead because he tells Timothy, he says, the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So he has confidence that God will look after his own gospel. I was just thinking really about, there's a lot in this passage that we read about being ashamed. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then he says a little bit later on, it's for the gospel, that's why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I was thinking about shame. What is shame? And I was thinking, perhaps, what's the opposite of shame? And maybe the opposite of being ashamed is perhaps the idea of things that are cool, things that are acceptable. I think of myself, in my own family, that as a parent of teenage children, you become very aware of the fact that in your children's eyes, you are definitely not cool. That they are sometimes, occasionally, ashamed of you. And I know Ella has a particular way of saying, "Oh, Dad," I can't even quite say it properly, but, "Oh, Dad," sort of like that somehow the embarrassment is theoretically avoidable and yet somehow inevitable. And there's that kind of weary resignation. And in a sense, as society has a collective sense of what is reasonable and acceptable. And outside of that understanding of what's reasonable and acceptable are what I would call taboo, the areas of taboo, those things that are so obviously unacceptable that they're no longer part of general debate and discourse, because everybody who is of reasonable mind would obviously know that they're wrong. I mean, being very cool is a little bit about like knowing where the edge of reasonable and acceptable lies, and being able to go to the edge and stare over, and also having a general feel for the direction in which society is moving. So sometimes we admire people who are on the edge because they somehow represent progress, excitement, perhaps they're slightly transgressive, but they're still within a small group perhaps of people who also recognise that they're cool. And sometimes we use that phrase cool, "oh, that's cool," as just meaning more generally, "oh, that's all right, that's acceptable." The church, when it started, was actually probably seen as being quite cool. It was at the edge of something new. We read at the end of Acts 2 a very kind of cool few verses. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." I don't know about you, but I could imagine that being in that kind of community would have been quite cool. And society outside could see that something amazing was happening. The Roman attitude to religion generally was that toleration was good. That when they conquered a new country, they would simply add the gods of that nation to their own pantheon, perhaps giving some of them Roman names. Because to the Romans, religion was about unity, that they felt that it encouraged loyalty to the state. And they had a phrase for good religion, which was pietas, or piety, I suppose we would translate it. But anything that was regarded as outside of the pale, outside of what was regarded as acceptable religion, they would call superstition. And they probably meant something slightly different to the way we use that word. They meant it as being foreign and different. And there was a general feeling that bad things would happen if the gods were not respected. And so acceptable religion was regarded as, in many ways, as being loyal to the state. And Christianity, by that point, it was becoming apparent that actually it didn't really fit readily into that understanding of religion, that the exclusive claims of Christ, that he was supreme, that he wasn't just part of the pantheon of God, but that all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in human form, that was eventually seen by the Romans as being unacceptable. And under Nero, for various other complex political reasons, it became advantageous to Nero to persecute Christians, and in particular those who stood out as being those who were seen as heading up the movement. And there were various misunderstandings as well, various misrepresentations that were made about about Christianity. So it was seen not as being so good that it needed to be persecuted, but it was actually seen as being morally bad. And I'm just thinking of our current culture, which obviously in many ways is very different to the Roman world. But I guess you could say that broadly the culture in which we live is the, I guess we would call it the Western world, shaped by the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, in which our confidence in observation and reason very quickly came to exceed any confidence in revelation. Although the Western world was primarily Christian, a switch has gone on whereby now people are confident in what science and observation can find out, but they have no confidence at all in anything beyond that. And perhaps, maybe at the beginning of the 20th century, there was an attempt to replace Christianity altogether with other, what one would call, non-theistic religions, perhaps like fascism or atheistic communism. But in many senses, they failed. And I guess at the beginning of the 20th century, there's a sense that although materialistic humanism may not actually have all the answers, it's a good enough answer. It's a kind of a full stop to our thinking. It's not a proper answer, but we don't really need to think about any more of the big questions. And I guess in our modern society, it's kind of cool to have all the doors ajar, but not to enter any room completely. And I guess we've replaced the need for a big answer with consumerism and comfort, I guess. Our society is uncomfortable with the uncomfortable. It's no longer receptive to the radical. There's no appetite for big answers. And if God exists, God must be nice. God must be generally unconcerned. And religion is seen no longer as part of the category of truth. Is it true? But rather, does it work? It's seen as a tool and not the truth. And I think it's fair to say that atheists, generally, there is no really properly worked out, if one could call it, theology of atheism, but there's no properly worked out teachings and practice of atheism. But our secular humanism is kind of like God is still in the house, but he's no longer in the same room. We have ideas of the dignity and equality of human beings that, in a sense, you can't derive from Darwin or other places, but I guess are a kind of hangover from our Christian past. There is a big problem with the gospel. And the problem with the gospel is that it is not cool. It does not fit into that kind of way of thinking. I mean, for one thing, the gospel is revelation. The gospel is something that has been given to us, we believe, via the Holy Spirit, revealed supremely in Christ. Paul talks about this. He summarizes the gospel in verses 9 and 10. When he's writing to Timothy in this chapter 2 passage. And he describes it. He says, suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So I guess the first thing one could say is that we believe that the gospel has been revealed and supremely revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. There is an emphaticness about that. And secondly, it is a gospel of salvation. He has saved us. It says it's been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I think that's an area that we are, even as Christians, uncomfortable with these days, the idea of judgment. The idea, and I guess the most basic idea behind judgment, is the idea that life is consequential and not inconsequential. One of my colleagues at work asked me the other day, she said, how did you become a Christian? It took me by surprise. It wasn't a question I was expecting. And I was pleased to answer. And I explained how when I was relatively young, I was about 13, a longish story, but basically I asked Jesus to be my Lord and my Saviour. And she said, Saviour? She said, what were you being saved from? And I guess that's one of the problems with the gospel, isn't it? It's the ideas of accountability, the idea that all might not be right between us and God, the idea that life may actually depend on a right relationship with God, is not something that society wants to hear. And I'm reminded, I'm a doctor, I'm a GP, I see people who are sick, and the gospel sometimes, I think, is a little bit like someone who's coming in to see you who's very breathless. And the real problem with them is that they're actually in the final stages of heart failure. They're going to die shortly. But they're not aware that they're that ill. And they think that maybe they've just got some breathing condition like asthma. And they come in expecting you to give them perhaps an inhaler or something like that. And you say to them, you say, I've got some good news for you. A donor has become available. And they're waiting for you in theatre. And of course, in a way, the gospel is a bit like that. That we're presenting something that is an answer to a problem people don't really perceive that they have. And also, the other problem with the gospel is it's about a person. It's not about an idea. It's not about a way of living. It's about Jesus Christ and his demands to be our Lord, that we bow down to him, we receive his salvation, but we also accept his personal lordship. And modern society is not happy with that idea of relinquishing that personal freedom. And also, and perhaps most offensively, there is the exclusivity. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And even within the Christian world, there is, of course, discussion about what that means, who is saved, what one must do to be saved, how much one needs to know. And, you know, can people who haven't heard of Jesus enter into that salvation? That's all part of a bigger discussion. But essentially, we say as Christians that the salvation that is offered to us by God comes through Christ, and there is no other name given amongst men. And whatever we do, and as a church, however much effort we make to make the gospel relevant to our friends or our family or our culture, it will always be offensive, and there will always be something shameful about the gospel. I think there are a couple of responses that we can make to the shame of the gospel. There are ways around the shame. I think one of those ways is tribalism, whereby the church cuts itself off from the world. An example of this might be, if I'm giving an example, at work we have a computer system, and when I go into it every morning, the first thing I type as I log in is work. And I can, if I wanted to, although I haven't for many years, I could type play. And I can enter the same system, and I can see the same data and the same patients, but I can essentially enter stuff that doesn't really matter. I can give people cancer. I can hideously deform them in accidents. And not that I would, of course. But it's not real. And sometimes the church in the past, perhaps, has been in danger of retreating into a safe world where we can use the language of religion, the language of encounter and relationship with Christ, and it can all seem very real because we're all in the same club, and the world can be kind of dismissed. I mean, what I would call dustbin theology, where you kind of dismiss everything that's out there and you don't really need to think about it because only what matters is kind of in here. And when the gospel is preached under those kind of church cultures, you often find that the gospel is more for insiders, that it's presented very carefully, yet without any real love, without any real attempt to connect with where people might be in their real everyday lives. But the other danger, and I would suggest perhaps this is the culture that Alma is more in, is that we have the danger we may want to water down the gospel. We may want to proclaim a partial truth. We may be quite good at understanding the world and relating to it. We may not be dismissive. We may embrace those parts of the world which we see as still being in line with God's creativity. And we may be quite good also at sensing a need to meet people at their point of need, just as Jesus did. I mean, Jesus would often start with where people were, that he would say, "What do you want? What do you need?" But the danger of this is that we can present Christ as just a life improver, as a kind of fulfiller of our dreams, a sort of another book on the shelf in the sort of life enhancement section of your Waterstones. And even an even greater danger, I think, is that one can go into the realms of internalization, where one loses so much confidence in the gospel that it becomes just a set of maybe quite complex thoughts and ideas in one's head. And yet when one goes out into the world, it seems to have no real relevance. And we live a completely different life, not necessarily an immoral life, but just a life in which Christ does not seem to be present. And I guess the question is, what is the right response? What is the right response to this temptation towards shame? And I think we need to realise that actually the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, it's a kind of an obvious one. I mean, it's not a surprise to the writers of the Gospels. Even Jesus was aware that there would be a temptation to be ashamed of him, a very real temptation. And I guess the main thing that counteracts the temptation to be ashamed of Christ is the personal knowledge of Christ. And when we think about what we as a church are handing on to the next generation, we are handing on truth. I mean, Paul realised that. He said, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men." He was obviously aware that he was handing on doctrines and teaching, but he was more than anything handing on that personal relationship that he knew with Jesus and that he also knew Timothy knew. And I guess the basic question that people out there want to know ultimately, more than whether it works, because to be honest with you, a lot of the time Christianity doesn't work. If you're looking at something that works, that makes your life smooth and wonderful, Christianity doesn't work in that way. But the question is it true? Is it real? And does it make any real difference? Paul was quite clear that if it wasn't real, it was worthless. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, he realized it depended on Christ. He said, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You know, if it wasn't true, if Paul didn't have confidence in who Christ was and in his work and in his resurrection and in the fact that he was the living God, he wouldn't have carried on. He wouldn't have bothered to hand it on to the next generation. And the title of my sermon was, it was Courage. I forget the exact words of it because I haven't written them down. But as I was thinking about the title, I was thinking actually the title in a way is slightly inappropriate because it's not about courage. It's about confidence. It's a bit like somebody abseiling. To begin with, maybe they do need courage as they go over the edge of the cliff for the first time. But as they do it, they realise that the most important thing is the rope. And if you are said somebody who went abseiling frequently, "Oh, you're very brave," they would say, "No, I'm not brave. I just have confidence in my rope." So I guess that's the question that I would leave with you this morning. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we have confidence in Christ? It may be that you've heard a lot about Christ, but you have never come to that point in your own life where he has been real to you. Or it might be that you have got to that point where you know Christ is real to you, where you've seen the difference he's made to your life, where you are believing in his salvation and your trust is in him. And yet deep down in your heart, there is still that feeling, perhaps of slight shame and awkwardness, that the world out there seems big and clever, and you have the gospel and you think, is this gospel big enough and clever enough? And it all comes down ultimately to confidence in the person of Christ and our ongoing knowledge of him. So I'd like to finish, if I could, just perhaps by praying, a prayer for those who perhaps aren't yet Christians, and also for those of us who are. Shall we pray? Father, I...